This message, titled Defining Prophecy, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, a simple reading of these words reveals to us, doesn't it, the certain character with which Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are really concluding this letter. They conclude this letter that they have written to the church of the Thessalonians with rather short and pithy commands. But I don't want the shortness, the brevity, the pithiness, you might say, of these commands. We ought not to let those things fool us. Because what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy have to say here is so important. It is vitally important, you might say, to the ongoing encouragement and the ongoing building up of the church of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, if you're anything like me, when you come to really the conclusion of the New Testament letters, it's easy to read them with the same speed with which in some ways they were written, that is to hurry through them. But there is great value in slowing down and considering in detail what exactly Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are writing here. And last week we focused on that short but powerful command of verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. In 21st century terms, we saw that what is being written there, for all intents and purposes, we are being told, don't pour cold water on the Spirit's fiery, powerful works. Don't pour water, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, on the fire of spiritual conviction. Don't pour water on the fire of spiritual joy. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy very practically are saying, don't pour cold water, you might say, on the fire of holiness. Don't quench the effect of the Spirit in your lives and in the church. And it strikes me again this evening, what an incredible, in many ways, what an incredible command that is. That even though the Spirit is with us, even though the Spirit is in us, as we saw last week, personally dwelling in every believer, and even though the Spirit is present with us and in us publicly as a church, as a congregation, we are reminded here of the ever-present and real danger that the way in which I might respond to the Spirit, the way in which you might respond to the Spirit would actually quench and extinguish His powerful effect, not only in your life, but possibly in the life of others. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, don't you dare do that. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Well, we come this evening then to the second in this series of commands. The second, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. And it might be worth mentioning, even by way of introduction this evening, that these words, as they come from the pen of those who write, really have a particular emphasis and a particular force that is by and large lost in every English translation. And what I mean by that this evening, in case you care that much about grammar, is that very intentionally in verses 19, 20, and 21, the subject comes first. It is not the verb that comes first, but the subject comes first. And so a literal translation of what is being written here is the Spirit. Do not quench. Prophecies, do not despise. Everything, test. And that does lend, you might say, a particular, if simply a grammatical force to what is being written here. And I want to remind you that these are not three abstract commands that are just heaped together, just bunched together, but rather, as we began seeing last week, there is a connection, isn't there? In verse 19, do not quench the Spirit, that command itself is wide and it is broad. In verse 20, we come to what you might say one particular application in the church of not quenching the Spirit, and that is to not despise prophecies. And in verse 21 and into verse 22, in a more narrow sense, then, if we are not to despise prophecies, then what are we to do? And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy put it both positively and negatively. Test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And this evening, we are coming simply to the 20th verse. Prophecies, do not despise. And as we come to this word this evening, if I can admit something of the pastoral burden of preaching, I feel a particular burden in taking up this command. And I feel that burden because of, if I can frame it in this way, because of the confusion, I think, that surrounds many of our minds and our way of thinking when we come to a command like this. Do not despise prophecies. And I don't think that is a confusion that comes from the Holy Spirit, who himself has inspired this word. God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. He is not a God of confusion. But I think it's easy in our contemporary context to come to this command, do not despise prophecies, and to be confused because of, if I can express it this way, because of the baggage that is often associated with this idea of prophecy. Baggage that has only been added to and piled up on in the last 60 years within American evangelical Christianity. We have, if I can say it, a bit of a warped understanding of what prophecy is. But despite the baggage and despite the misunderstandings, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, here is a pivotal command for you and your life together. Do not despise prophecies. And while I cannot answer and will not try to answer every question as we come to this command, I do want to work through it. I'd originally intended this evening, even 5 minutes before the service started, to preach 2 points. We will likely only have time for my first point. But if I were to make it through 2 points, my 2 points as we come to this command is first and foremost a definition, and secondly a demand. And so we will begin working with those 2 points and see how far providentially the clock will allow us to get this evening. I want to begin on this first point, and that is taking up the task to give you a definition. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, do not despise prophecies. Of course, if you're familiar with your Bibles, if you're familiar with biblical vocabulary, you know that the word prophecy, prophecies, is a significant biblical vocabulary word. But as it is, the exact context of this letter does not provide for us in these 5 chapters much of an understanding as to what prophecy is. In some sense, the inspired authors are assuming that as the recipients of this letter, that the Thessalonians know what they're talking about. And so we need to do a little bit of work to understand what is meant by this term prophecies. What is it? How do we define it? Well, let me begin this evening with a very, very simple definition of prophecy. What is prophecy In its simplest definition, brothers and sisters, prophecy is the communication of God's word. In its simplest definition, prophecy is the communicating of those things that God says. It's communicating his word. Let me give you a couple of examples of how we come to that very simple definition. If we were to go back this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God is giving to the people of Israel through Moses certain instructions. And he is telling them of the nature of prophecy and that there will be those who prophesy. But God wants the people of Israel to be very clear as to what, you might say, the line of demarcation is between a true prophet and a false prophet. And God says this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 20, God says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." The force of what God is saying is clear. A false prophet is to die. And why is a false prophet to die? Because a false prophet is one who claims to speak the word of God, though it is not God's word. That's what a false prophet does. A false prophet is one who comes and claims, "I communicate to you the truth of God," and God is saying, but if it's not my truth, they're a false prophet. Because, brothers and sisters, the basic definition of prophecy is the communication of God's word. We could also turn for an example this evening to Jeremiah chapter 23, where again, the Lord is warning his people about the serious dangers of false prophecy. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16, the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophet who prophesies to you, following you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." Again, it's so simple in one sense, isn't it? Jeremiah is saying, here's the reality. Those who come and they speak their own visions, they speak the words of their own mind, and they seek to put the stamp of divine approval on that. Jeremiah is saying, don't listen to them. And the very reason you are not to listen to them is because they speak visions of their own creation. They do not speak from the mouth of the Lord. In its simplest definition, prophecy, brothers and sisters, is the communicating of God's word. But that definition needs some more qualifications. A definition, perhaps, for our understanding this evening, we need to give a little more attention to this definition to understand it. And so, working with that as the base definition, I want to make a couple more observations in defining prophecy for you. How do we define it? Well, it is communicating God's word. But there's an important question that immediately presents itself even in that definition, and that is, well, what is the means of communication? If prophecy is the communicating of God's word, what is the means, what is the mode, what is the method of communication when it comes to prophecy? And I want to show you from the scriptures, friends, that the means of prophecy, how it is communicated, how it is delivered, is principally through the spoken word. I'm going to pause for a moment, As those of you who know your books of the Bible know, especially in the Old Testament, that there's a whole genre known as prophecy, isn't there? And you can think of the prophets. You can think of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. You can think of Daniel. You can think of all the 12 minor prophets that accompany the major prophets. And we know, don't we, that the prophecies of those men are inscripturated for us. They're written for us. So that you might, at first glance, say, well, wait a second, pause for a moment. If prophecy is primarily communication through spoken word, why do we have the Old Testament prophets? And to that, friends, I would simply say that the writing of those prophets is, in one sense, only secondary. Because those prophets, when they were originally given God's word, the repeated command of the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, is go and say to my people, speak this word. In a very real sense, friends, the ministry of the prophets was not one that was carried out with parchment and ink. It was carried out, even as Isaiah says, by the raising of the voice in the public sphere to make known to the people through speech what is the word of God. And bless God that by His Spirit we have that message communicated in written form, but it doesn't steal away from the fact that prophecy, first and foremost, is a spoken communication of God's word. So we see examples of this. We see examples of this in the New Testament itself. For instance, we could turn this evening to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, shortly after the Jerusalem Council, we read there in Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Acts chapter 15, verse 32, we read, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." Luke, here in this divine history, tells us that Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas and Silas were themselves prophets. And if you remember, I hope you remember this, because I've said it ad nauseum. If you remember, Silas goes by two names. He is also Silvanus. He is actually one of the very authors of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And here Luke tells us, Judas and Silas were themselves prophets, and they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And in fact, a very literal translation of that is with a long message. Probably much longer than those messages that we are accustomed to hearing in churches today. But the emphasis here is that these two prophets, even in the New Testament, what are they doing? They're encouraging and they're strengthening the brothers. How? With many words. Or we could turn this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul, after his chapter on love, after opening up what we call the more excellent way, if you remember, the church in Corinth was a hot mess. They weren't loving one another. They were boasting and bragging of the spiritual gifts they had been given. And Paul puts the brakes on and he says, "No, wait a second. You don't do that in the church. Let me show you a more excellent way. It's the way of love." And then in 1 Corinthians 14, he returns to this discussion on spiritual gifts. And this, brothers and sisters, what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." Paul is saying very clearly there, isn't he? That this gift of prophecy, can I put it in this way? The gift of prophecy is a speaking gift. It's a gift that speaks to the building up, to the encouragement, to the consolation of God's people. Or we might think this evening of Revelation chapter 19, as John comes very near to the end of that vision. He's standing, if you remember, in Revelation 19, he's standing before the angel, and the angel himself shines with such glory that John falls down as though to worship him, and the angel says, "No, no, no, don't do that." And the angel says, "I'm no different than you, I'm a messenger." And he says, "Just like you, I've been entrusted with the testimony of Jesus Christ." And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the angel says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, bearing witness to Jesus," the angel is saying, bearing testimony to Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so as we come to a definition of this, it's important for us to understand that prophecy is communicating God's word, but the means of that communication is primarily the spoken word. But we need to go a little further in the definition this evening. And that has to do, you might say, with the content of prophecy. The content. And what do I mean by that? Well, simply this evening, prophecy, biblically defined, can either be revelation or repetition. Prophecy can either be revelation or it can be repetition. What do I mean by that? Well, on the one hand, prophecy can be revelation. It can be a revealing of things once hidden. Prophecy, biblically defined, can be, to put it this way this evening, it can be a new word from God himself. A revealing of something that was, to that point, unknown. So we actually have a couple examples of that in the New Testament, and in particular in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, as Luke is recounting the glorious work of the church in Antioch, in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, Luke writes this: "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus. And he stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world." The point is simple, it's forceful. Agabus, this prophet, comes down to Antioch, and we are told he foretells by the Spirit that there would be a famine in all the world. This is new information. This is something that had not yet been revealed. It had not yet been disclosed by God. And Agabus comes to say, "The Spirit has given me a word. There is going to be a famine throughout all the world." And fascinatingly enough, if you remember your biblical characters, then perhaps you know this is not the only time. This is not the only time that this prophet Agabus comes up in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 21, as the apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem, we read in Acts chapter 21, verse 10, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" This prophet comes again saying, "This is the word of the Spirit to you. Paul, this belt belongs to you, and what the Spirit has to say to you is that in bonds and in chains you will go." Agabus is revealing something of the mind of God, which to that point had been unknown. But, and this is an important point, the content of prophecy, biblically defined, is not simply revelation. It can also be repetition. And simply what I mean by that, friends, is that there is a place for the exercise of prophecy where the word of God is not declared as something new. But where the Word of God is communicated as an explanation and an application of the already revealed truth. Or to put it in very simple terms, there is a place, biblically speaking, for prophecy to simply be the explanation and the application of the truth of God already revealed. So let me again give you an example from Scripture where this occurs. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, Paul says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to the faith." Now, some translations put there "to your faith" or "our faith." That is not a very good translation. The word "your," the word "our" does not appear there. But what Paul is saying, those who have the gift of prophecy use it in proportion to the faith. And the faith, biblically speaking, can have a variety of meanings, but the way it's used here, what the Apostle Paul is saying, if you've got the gift of prophecy, then prophesy in proportion to the faith, in proportion to the doctrines and the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you remember, let me just use this as an illustration to illustrate this point. In Jude chapter 1, as Jude writes his short letter, if you remember the way he introduces it, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you concerning the faith," or concerning our common salvation, "I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints." Jude is saying, what is the faith? It is that doctrine, it is that truth of God in Christ that has been delivered once and for all to the church. And in a very similar way, Paul here in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, is simply saying that. We all have different gifts according to the grace that is given to us. If yours is the gift of prophecy, then speak in proportion to the faith. Speak in line with the faith, with the doctrines, with the teachings of God as they are revealed in Jesus Christ. To put it this way, what Paul is saying there, friends, Paul is saying here is an aspect of prophetic speaking, to explain and apply the truth as it has already been revealed to us. And if that does not bear the weight to help us understand, Paul also in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, writes, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." Paul is saying here, if you claim to be a prophet, then you know that the things that I am writing, the things that I am saying, is in keeping with the command that God has already given. So this is important as we come to a definition. As Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write here in 1 Thessalonians, don't despise prophecy. Friends, we need to remember that biblically defined prophecy, the content of prophecy, can be revelation or it can be repetition. It can be a new word from God, or, and that's biblically defined, or it can be the explanation and application of God's already given word. But let me descend a little deeper into a definition. And that is simply this, the point of prophecy. What is the point of prophecy? What does God intend to accomplish? What does God aim at in his church through, you might say, the prophetic ministry? Well, again, very simply, as we've been seeing, we see God's heart in this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Paul writes that the one who prophesies speaks to the church for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, and for their consolation. Acts chapter 15, verse 32, Judas and Silas. What is it that they did as prophets? We read in Acts 15, 32, they encouraged and they strengthened the brothers with long messages. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, as he says, here's what the ascended Lord Jesus has given to his church. He has given apostles, he has given prophets, he has given evangelists and pastors and shepherds. And why is it that the ascended Lord Jesus has given these things to his church? Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 20, so that we might grow into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the point of prophecy. This is the point, brothers and sisters, of communicating God's word in speech. It is to build up, to encourage, to console, to strengthen, to grow to maturity the church of Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that as we come to 1 Thessalonians, because as we begin to understand this, we see how vitally important what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are writing. When they say, don't despise prophecy, brothers and sisters, they are saying, don't despise the very means by which you are encouraged. Don't despise the very means that the Spirit has given for your consolation and for your upbuilding and for your spiritual maturity. Don't despise prophecies. How vitally important this command is as it comes to us in this short, pithy statement. Don't despise prophecies. You know, it occurs to me, it's interesting, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 14, as Paul writes about this prophetic gift. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, here's what Paul writes. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially, he says, that you may prophesy. Now, what does Paul mean there? Well, I think it's important to understand that as Paul writes that, he's not giving an individual command to each of us. Well, you know, you, and you, here's what you need to do. Each of you needs to desire spiritual gifts, especially that everybody in the church would prophesy. That's not the drift. We tend to come to the scriptures and we often read it so individualistically. We think, well, that's what Paul means. Paul means that every single one of us ought to desire spiritual gifts, and especially that every single one of us would prophesy. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point here, friends, is that as a church, as a congregation, pursue love. Let that be the drift of your congregational life together. Pursue love. And then Paul says, as a church, as a congregation, not in the singular, but in the plural, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, earnestly desire that your church would be the place where the spiritual gifts are exercised. In your pursuit of love, desire as a corporate body that your congregation be the place where the gifts of the Spirit are at work. And then Paul says, especially, that gift of prophecy. Above all, Paul is saying, above all the gifts, desire this, that a prophetic ministry would be carried out in your congregation. That especially the gift of prophecy would be evident. That is not an individual mandate.
not a requirement for you, 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 and me. But as a congregation, Paul is saying, earnestly desire this. So that's a definition. What is prophecy as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write this? Prophecy, brothers and sisters, is the spoken communication of God's word. Biblically defined, that word can be a new revelation. It can be a repetition of truth. And its point, its aim, is the upbuilding, the encouragement, the consolation, and the strengthening of the church of Jesus Christ. Well, let me, in conclusion this evening, try to bring this home for a moment. We'll return here next week. But of course, the nagging question, well, is this still for us? Is this command still for you and me? Or is this something that was particular to the Thessalonians? Well, obviously, brothers and sisters, we occupy a different place and a different time than the church of the Thessalonians. Things have changed. Does prophecy continue? Well, brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is both no and yes. There is an aspect of prophecy that does not continue in the church today. And the aspect of the prophecy that no longer continues are new revelations from God. We believe as a church and as a congregation, we believe in the sufficiency and the finality of the scriptures. Paul, as an aged man close to the threshold of death, writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And perhaps you know those words so well. All scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is what is useful for teaching, for correcting, for encouraging, and for rebuking. And if you remember what Paul immediately adds to that, to give this young pastor encouragement. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, the scriptures are useful for all of that so that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing. The scriptures contain for us, brothers and sisters, the fullness of God's revelation, the full disclosure of his will to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that today, brothers and sisters, on the basis of the sufficiency and the finality of scripture, we don't look for a new word from God. We don't look because what God has given us in the inspired scriptures is sufficient to make us complete, lacking nothing. So there's an aspect of the prophetic ministry that does not continue. But there is an aspect of the prophetic ministry that does. And friends, it is simply this. It is the explaining and the application through spoken word of God's word. To put it this way this evening, our preaching ministry in this church is a prophetic ministry. It is bringing out of the fullness of God's revelation the explanation and the application of his word to our lives. The preaching of God's word, brothers and sisters, fulfills a part of the prophetic ministry. Every old commentator notes this. It's why the old writers used to speak of preaching as actually prophecy. Not because preaching today foretells the future with a new word from God, but because preaching repeats again and again, week after week after week, God's word as it's revealed in the scriptures. And to begin us on our trajectory for next week, if we begin to understand this definition, brothers and sisters, we see not only how relevant, but how important this command is. Do not despise prophecies. Can I paraphrase it this way? Do not despise the preaching of the word. In this church, the word of God is preached twice every single Lord's Day. 104 times a year, we have this prophetic ministry. In my 7.5 years in being privileged to be your pastor to preach that word, more than 700 messages have been preached from this pulpit. 500 hours of God's word. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, what they are saying here is simply this: how do you treat every one of those minutes? Don't despise prophecy. Don't despise the preaching of God's word. The explanation and the application of his revealed truth to our lives. What God commands us here has to do with how you regard, how you interact, what your attitude is to the preaching of the word. And if we come together again next week, it's my hope to go a little deeper. What then does it mean to despise prophecies? What does it mean to despise the preaching of God's word? But let me just close with this comment. Friends, earnestly desire that the gift of prophecy through the preaching of the word would be at the heart of our church's ministry. Let's pray.